We now turn to our scripture reading, and I invite you to follow along in your bulletin or on the screen. We are in Hebrews 8, reading all 13 verses. Hear now God's word. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
About 6 months ago, we were studying this great book, the book of Hebrews. And then we did a fall small group journey on the book of Proverbs, and then we did a series on Advent, and then we did a series on vision, and then we just finished a series on Daniel, chapters 1 through 7. And so if you are newer to NAPC, or even if you're not newer to NAPC, you will be forgiven if you forgot that we were actually in the book of Hebrews, because it's been a while. But we are back, and we will sometimes do topical studies. So like our study on vision was a topical study. But by and large, what we want to do as a church is we want to go through entire books of the Bible. And that's why we're coming back to Hebrews after having gone through it for 7 chapters. We want to come back and we want to finish this series. And we do that because we want to follow sort of what Paul said. And that is, Paul said that we ought to be teaching the whole counsel of God. That's in Acts chapter 20. He was talking to the Ephesian elders, and he was getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and everybody knew he was going to get arrested. There was this dramatic prophecy about him getting arrested and bound, and what he said was, I did not fail to deliver to you the whole counsel of God. And so that's what we try to do at NAPC. And when we go through entire books of the Bible, it makes it much easier to go through difficult, confusing, controversial passages and to know that we aren't just picking out a few pet passages that the pastor cares about or whatever. No, we want to go through the entirety of the whole counsel of God. So we're back in Hebrews. The title of the series is simply the best. Why? Because Jesus is simply the best. If Tina Turner were singing that song properly, she would be singing it toward Jesus. And in the book of Hebrews, we hear over and over again how he is greater than, better than, more than, fill in the blank. And 25 different times that is that comparative is used in the book of Hebrews. So he's greater than Moses. He's better than angels. He's more than the tabernacle, the tent that we'll learn a little bit more about and even more about next week. He's greater than all things, Jesus is. And the author of Hebrews wanted to communicate that to the people he was writing to who were spread out the Roman Empire in the first century. And the reason he wanted to communicate that was because they were tempted, these people that he was writing to, they were tempted to go back to Judaism. Most of them were Jews who had come to believe in Jesus. And they were now experiencing a level of persecution that related to their Christianity. So it wasn't like they were being killed for their faith, but their, you can maybe understand this analogy, their social credit scores were declining. They were looked at askance by their neighbors. There was pressure. They were maybe losing their jobs. This whole Jesus is Lord commitment was wearing thin on the people around them, and there was this temptation that if I go back to the old ways, to the ways of Judaism, I can maybe avoid that pressure, that difficulty to live distinctly for Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. Do not forgo he who is simply the best. Do not leave the one who can, the only one who can save your souls. No matter what it costs, you hang in there and you follow the one who is simply the best. That's the message of Hebrews. And who wrote it? We don't know. We're not sure. It wasn't the Apostle Paul, most likely, because the style is very different than the rest of Paul's writings. It was someone else. We don't know who it was. We do know that the Holy Spirit wrote it through whoever the human author was, because it is in our canon. It's in the New Testament. It is part of the Word of God. And therefore, we are going to continue to study it together. And while we are not, you and I, we are not tempted, most of us, to go back to the ways of Judaism, because most of us were never in the ways of Judaism, functionally, there are many, many things that we are tempted to put our hope in, to put our trust in, rather than Jesus. And we're going to see this morning why that is complete folly to do that. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the text. Father, we thank you for your love and grace and your mercy, and we thank you for leading us and guiding us through so many things. And we thank you this morning that though we are sinners, you have chosen to come near to us, and it's not because we're good. It's because, as the choir sang, you love us so much, and you've set your love upon us through nothing that we have done. And so we rejoice in that reality, and we pray now that the Word of God would be effective in reaching our hard hearts and making them soft toward you. We pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted. We pray that we would be encouraged where we need to be encouraged. And Lord, we pray that all of the things that we are thinking about and meditating upon would be glorifying to you. And Lord, I pray that my words would be pleasing to you. And we pray this all in the mighty, awesome, powerful name of Jesus. Amen. There are 3 points that I want to make this morning, and you can write these down if you'd like. There's room in your bulletin if you want to take notes. This, I don't know why this isn't working. Is it frozen back there? If it is, thank you. You can just advance it for me. This is the first point. We're going to look in verses 1-7. Jesus is much more excellent, and we see that actually in verse, I believe it's verse 6, that Jesus has a ministry that's much more excellent. Now, what is it being compared to? Well, if you look in the very first part of chapter 8, in the very first verse, it says, now the point in what we are saying is this. Now, it helps to go back to what the point is. And for seven chapters, the preacher of Hebrews is talking about the point being that Jesus is simply the best, that he is who we need, that those who were in the Jewish faith who came to rely upon a mediator, okay, a high priest that would exercise all of these practices in order to have sins forgiven, well, the point is that Jesus is that high priest. And he is the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. In ancient times, and I want to say a few things about these first couple verses. In ancient times, the king was the center of attention at the court. But the person who sat at his right hand was the most important person aside from the king. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the king. He is the most important. And here we experience the mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, one God, and the Son of God is seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay? So he is the most important person. Now, the tent, you know, the language that says the true tent of the Lord. Well, in Israel's history, there was a very important tent that was built. And you may have heard of this. It's called the tabernacle. And the instructions for the tabernacle were extensive. God gave them directly to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai, when he received the Ten Commandments. 16 chapters of the book of Exodus have to do with the tent, the tabernacle. Very, very specific instructions on how to set it up. And yet, what it says here in the text is that that wasn't the true tent. In fact, it says that in verse 5, it was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So what does that mean? That means that Jesus is in the true tent of the Lord. He is in heaven. He's in the fullness of the presence of God. Now, the tabernacle was really important because sinful people cannot be around a holy God. They simply cannot. The holy God of the universe will not abide with sin. And so the tabernacle was a way that the holy God could enter into the presence of his sinful people, and all of the instructions had to be followed. And man, that high priest, in order to be in the presence of God and kind of the holy of holies, we'll learn more about it next week, had to be right, had to do everything right. Well, as a matter of fact, all of that is a shadow and a copy of what was to come, and that was fulfilled in who? In Jesus. And so Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, that's the real tent. Okay? This other one's just a shadow and a copy. One other thing I'll say is that Jesus is sitting down. Do you know, I don't know how many of us actually work with our hands in our jobs. I don't know, maybe 8 of us, I'm not sure. Not many, okay? But if you have done yard work all day, or if you've worked on a farm, or if you've fixed up, you know, let's say you're finishing your basement, you're handy, you're doing that all day, okay? At the end of the day, what do? You sit down because you're tired, and hopefully also because the job is done. Although it's not likely that the job is done because there's always more to do. Well, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because he finished the job. That's why he's much more excellent. Do you realize that in the tabernacle, there were no seats? Why? Job's never done. If you are a priest, you have to keep making sacrifices day after day after day. There's this Day of Atonement, this elaborate festival where all the sins are paid for the high priest and for the people. Guess what? The day after the Day of Atonement, there's more sins, okay? Jesus, though, can sit down. Why? He finished the job, man. He finished the job. Did you know that we are an elder-led church? And as elders, the group of elders together, when we meet, do you know what we're called? Called the session. Thank you. The session, why are we called the session? Well, we're called the session because we sit down and we talk about the church. And we ask, like, who do we need to pray for? And who are some sheep that are straying that we need to reach out to and call and see how they're doing? And what are the decisions that we need to make? And what's the vision that we've set and the strategy? And how are we going to carry all of that out? Guess what we're doing when we're talking about all those things and praying together and studying God's word? We're sitting on our backsides, okay? And so session actually is the Latin word sessio, to sit. So that's really important, the session, but there is no more important session than the session of Jesus Christ. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he is seated there awaiting when the Father will tell him to return, when he will return in power and glory and judge the living and the dead and remove evil forever and ever. Okay, but until then, he's finished the job. So much more excellent than what was first given to the Israelites as they awaited Jesus's coming, as they looked forward to the Messiah. I want to make it clear, though, Jesus is not just sitting there, not doing anything. Okay, he's, Hebrews chapter 1, upholding the world by the word of his power. So he is doing that. That's no minor task. And did you know this, brothers and sisters? He's also interceding for you and me. Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you know how good it is that we serve a Savior and a Lord who is, he's our biggest fan. Like, he's rooting for us. When we struggle with sin, he's saying, you know, Father, we're going to send the Spirit, and we're going to give them more power, and we're going to help them to overcome this, and we're going to convict them of the sins they don't even know that they're practicing, so that they can repent. And praying for us, the Son is praying for us, interceding for us. He is for us, not against us. Amen? Amen. And that's why we can say that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. That's right. That's right. Much more excellent, much more excellent. And what we learn is that, as it says that in verse 5, that when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you. But Christ has obtained, as I said, a ministry that is much more excellent, as the old covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus would not have been qualified to be a normal priest in the ordinary order of things. Why? Well, because, as it says in verse 4, he wouldn't have been a priest at all because he wasn't in the line of Levi, and the Levites were the priests. But Jesus was in the line of Judah, which is the kingly line. And so if he were just an ordinary guy, he wouldn't have even have been a priest, but he wasn't an ordinary guy. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is the high priest who intercedes for us and who mediates between us and the God of the universe. And so there's this comparison between the old and the new. And this is not to say, I want to be clear, this is not to say that the Old Testament doesn't have an abundance of grace communicated within it, because over and over, grace is communicated. I mean, the fact that the law is given and the sacrifices are given, those are all of grace given to the people of God, because sinful people cannot have a holy God dwell with them. And so it's all grace, but there's fault in it, as the scripture says, in that it was in two ways. One, it was incomplete because the work is never done for priests. They've got to keep making sacrifices. So Jesus comes and completes that which the high priest and the Levite priest could never complete. And the second reason why there's fault is because the people who are to carry out these instructions to obey the law and to make these perfect sacrifices, they just couldn't do it. And that's why it says in verse 8, for he finds fault with them. That means God found fault with the people because they could not fulfill what they were commanded to fulfill. And so there's grace in the Old Testament through and through, but it is fulfilled in Jesus. Does that make sense? It's fulfilled in him. And for that reason, we are now invited into knowing the Lord. You and I can know the Lord. I feel like I take this for granted. Maybe you do too. You know, yeah, I'm a Christian, and yes, I know God, God of the universe. He's my Father. I've heard it before. This is the most profound, astounding reality that any human being could ever enter into. That of knowing the Father. Like, we know him. We can bend the ear of the creator of all things. That is astounding. We ought to be absolutely and completely in awe that you and I can know who God the Father is directly and personally. And that's why the preacher of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. This is really important, and this also speaks to how all of the Old Testament is grace. It's just the New Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of that grace. Because in Jeremiah 31, the people of Israel have messed up over and over and over again. They have committed what is called spiritual adultery. They have gone to worship the gods of the land of Canaan. They have completely ignored the poor. They have treated the poor and the oppressed unjustly, and God sends prophets over and over to warn them, and then Jeremiah finally is going to say, this is it, you are going into exile, which is what we just studied in Daniel. Well, even as Jeremiah is saying, you are going into exile, and the temple will be destroyed, he says this amazing thing, that there's a time that is coming when we're going to be able to know the Lord directly. And I want to read this out loud because, again, I think we take it for granted. So if you look with me, pull out your scriptures. In verse 10, we're going to read this out loud from where it says, after those days in verse 10 to verse all the way through verse 12, okay? We're going to read this out loud together. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Do you understand how amazing that is? Now, here I am up here teaching about knowing the Lord, and it says that we're no longer going to have that. What Jeremiah is saying is that you won't need a mediator anymore to know God directly, because Jesus, the Son of God, will be your mediator. So you don't need me to know Jesus, okay? You don't need a priest. Well, you need a priest. You need only the high priest, Jesus. Okay, but you don't need an earthly priest. You don't need me to, I'm not the conduit to God, okay? In one sense, we all teach one another. We're in groups and we encourage one another. But in the sense that Jeremiah is speaking of, we don't need someone to go between us, because we can know God directly through his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, that is the most profound, amazing reality. The blessing of knowing God, okay? It actually has effects in your life that are demonstrable, and they can even be measured. If that makes sense to you, there's this amazing thing. If you are walking with God and you are walking with God's people, and worshiping corporately with them, and walking with them in relationship with them, your life will actually go better, and that's shown sociologically. I read an article this week in Christianity Today And the title of this article, Empty Pews Are an American Public Health Crisis. Because we all know since COVID, you know, numbers have declined and to a really pretty remarkable amount. And the Lord's been so gracious to our church. Still, people that we haven't seen come back that we hope will. The subheading of this article, Americans are rapidly giving up on church. Our minds and bodies will pay the price. Did you know this? That if you are a follower of Jesus and you are coming to worship, this is what is true of people who just those two things, okay? It's correlated with less depression, less suicide, less emotional pain medicators. And what I mean by that is substance abuse to medicate the challenges and struggles in life. Greater social support. You find more meaning in life. Greater life satisfaction, you serve and volunteer more, you are more engaged in your local community, and your children are more likely to grow up happy. All of that is sociologically demonstrated. And that obviously doesn't mean that God is a genie and you ask him for whatever you want and he gives you, you know, whatever you want. Obviously it doesn't mean that. But we shouldn't be surprised, because God is the creator of human beings and he knows how we best operate. And we best operate, we were created, in fact, to be in relationship with him. So it is no surprise that those who know him directly and those who are walking with brothers and sisters who know him directly, well, we are incredibly, incredibly blessed. And what I want to say is just how incredibly precious it is to simply know the living God. It is far greater than anything else that we want, and the only way to have that is what I referenced before, the problem of a holy God and sinful people. We are sinful people. Well, what does it say in verse 12 again? For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. And that, brothers and sisters, is the only way to know God, is to have our iniquities remembered no more, our sins wiped away. And this gets into something that I want to talk about briefly, and that is the exclusivity of Jesus, that Jesus alone saves. Because there's this idea that's out there, and in one sense, I'm sympathetic toward it, because if you just step back and think about, there are billions of people who don't believe in Jesus. Billions of people. And how could they all have it wrong? You know? And there's this metaphor, I don't know if you've heard about this analogy or metaphor. It's this metaphor of an elephant, and there's three blind men, and they're all touching different parts of the elephant, trying to give a sense of, you know, explain who the elephant is. So one guy has a hold of the tail, and oh, well, the elephant is very, very thin and has, you know, hair on the end of it, and that's the tail. And another one has a hold of the trunk. Well, it's a little bit thicker, but it's kind of like a snake. And then the third blind man is groping about, touching the leg of the elephant. Well, it's like a pillar. It's really sturdy and strong. And they all have different perspectives on the elephant, and yet they're all blind, so they're kind of groping about. And of course, they can't know the fullness of the elephant. And that's, you know, all these different religions, and we can't possibly know the fullness of God, and we all have a little bit of the truth. Well, what's smuggled into that analogy is the completely arrogant view that the person who's saying this and who's saying that all religions are equal and they all have their part of the truth is the one who can see the elephant fully. Does that make sense? Like, well, of course you know, because you're from this, you know, position of seeing, and all us benighted religious folks are blind. Okay, so it's very arrogant to assume that. But here's why Christianity itself is not arrogant. Because we would say we are 100% blind, except that the elephant has revealed himself to us. And Jesus is the elephant. Okay, now don't quote me on that, because it sounds kind of like blasphemy. Jesus is the lamb who was slain. He's the lion who conquers. There's nothing in the Bible that says Jesus is an elephant, okay? But Jesus has revealed himself to us. And if you look at just basic rules of logic, okay, there's a law of logic called the law of non-contradiction. Have you heard of this? It's just the basic point that anybody, that a, you know, a second grader could understand. If you say two things that are mutually exclusive, they cannot both be right. So, you know, if Islam says that Jesus was a prophet but not the Son of God, and Christianity says, no, Jesus is the Son of God, they cannot both be correct. It's an improper thing to say, well, they're both groping about blindly, because they're saying the opposite things. If you are Jewish and you say that Jesus was a false Messiah, he wasn't the real Messiah, and you're a Christian and you say that Jesus was the Messiah, they can't both be right. If you are, like many people are in our culture today, maybe none of the above, you know, no world religion, you know, no commitment, I'm just kind of trying to be a good person, and I think that, well, I don't know if God exists, and I don't know if there's an afterlife, but surely, me being a good person, you know, God's got to be a nice guy, and if there is an afterlife, and if there is a God, he's going to welcome me because I haven't murdered anybody. Like, that's a religion, and that is mutually exclusive with what we're talking about right here, that we all have a problem, and we can't overcome it on our own, and we must be forgiven. And so, it is not arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way when we say that only because he has revealed himself that way. And if you read his own words, what he preached, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. For God so loved the world, the beautiful song that the choir sang, that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. What does that imply? That we must believe in him in order not to perish. If we believe what Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, that there is one name under heaven by which we must be saved, then what we are saying when we say Jesus alone is simply humbly walking in the line all the way back to Jesus himself. And so, We have no reason to be arrogant, brothers and sisters. We are simply those who have been shown where the table is when we were starving. There's a table, there's food, and let's go point other people to the table where the food is. That's who we are as followers of Jesus, because knowing the Lord is the greatest privilege, and that is why in verse 13 we hear about the obsolescence of the Old Testament, of the ways of sacrifice and priests and, you know, ceremonial cleanliness and all of those, the tabernacle, the temple, it's all been made obsolete. And that sounds like, what about, you know, Jewish people? I mean, that sounds so judgmental. And again, we are looking at the very words of God in his word. When we say, not that we're judging anybody as morally wrong, but what we're saying is, Jewish friend, let me show you the fulfillment of all of this, of all of the Torah. It points to Jesus. It points to the Messiah. And for that reason, it says that the first one is obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. And that says, if that's true of, you know, the people of God, the Jewish people who heard the direct revelation through Moses, how much more true is it for all of those other faiths that aren't just obsolete, they're false. They're false. They're not even to the point of being obsolete. Okay, they're not true. And therefore, you and I carry with us the most vital message we could ever carry. And we don't doubt, is that offensive? Surely it's offensive to those who believe differently. But again, we are not saying we have everything figured out, nor are we saying that we're right because we're good or because we're morally superior. By no means. Actually, we ought to be the most humble people in the world, because we know that we have been shown who Jesus is in spite of ourselves, not because we have been so very good or moral. So that's one reason to be humble. And the last reason, as I close, is, as I said at the beginning, there are functionally so many ways that you and I make other things more important than Jesus, even if we say that Jesus is the most important. And let me give you a couple examples. Our money, we look to our money as our hope and our security, and we hang on to it as though it's going to rescue us. Our career, many of us want to show how very valuable we are by demonstrating it in the success of our careers. Our sport, if you are a student, you're playing a sport or some other activity, and you want to be known for that, it's great to work hard and be good at what you're trying to be good at, but it can easily become your identity, the way that you justify yourself before the world. Our children, those of us who have children. You know, yesterday I had the amazing, amazing privilege of seeing my daughter Isabella be placed as a Young Life leader in a school in Columbus, and oh my goodness, wasn't it a temptation for me, you know, for my buttons to pop and say, well, there's my daughter, she's serving the Lord, and do I make that functionally the reason why I think I'm important or good or something? I dare not do that. Our status, comparing who we are to other people, and we have more than them, and so very subtly we think ourselves better than other people. Our morals, Christians, do we look at the world and say, wow, I'm glad I'm not like them? Because if we're doing that, we are functionally putting something higher than Jesus. Our looks, do we want to look good and just as you know, as long as we look our best and look better than the people around us? Our politics, you know, I know that what I believe is right and those people over there are all terrible. Do we do that? If we do that, we are functionally saying that that is more important than Jesus, and we ought to be very, very careful. Our comfort, do we hesitate to get out of our comfort zone, to go talk to people who don't know Jesus because we're too scared to do it and we are worried about what other people think? Our people, as long as we make our people happy, the people that we care about, the people we look up to, then we're doing just fine. And if we rock the boat for Jesus, then we're just so scared that all of these functionally can take the role of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the greatest gift that we could ever have is the gift that we have. We know the Lord. May we find in him our greatest hope, our deepest joy, and may that overflow in our lives to telling people about this great Savior at the right hand of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have called us to yourself, not because we're great, not because we are so smart or moral or anything like that. We were dead and you made us alive. We were blind and you revealed yourself to us. Lord, I pray that today every single one of us would simply rejoice in the reality that you have declared that you will be our God and we will be your people. That you have been merciful toward our iniquities and you remember our sins no more. That happens only through Jesus. And Lord, I pray that anyone in this room who does not yet know Jesus, anybody on the live stream who isn't sure what they believe, I pray that you would send your Spirit to awaken their hearts to know you, that they would repent and believe. And Father, I pray that we who claim your name, that we would actually give up the ways that we functionally put other things ahead of Jesus. Please forgive us and please help us to be your faithful people who know that the sum total of who we are is found in you, Jesus. And now, Father, hear us as we pray according to how your Son, the great risen Jesus, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.